Well, good morning. I don't know about you. The slide thing is a little snapshot of my week. Real quick, when we did a sound check earlier this morning, I walked up here. A few of you witnessed this. The stool behind the stage broke, and I went down like, man, down. I thought I tore my ACL up here on the stage. So, one of those days. Honestly, when there's days like that, I think it's the Lord graciously reminding us of our dependence on him. So let's lean into that dependence together today, okay? So hope you have a Bible in front of you. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 14, John 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 together today. And today is our second to last sermon, looking at the series of I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John. And then to let you know where we're going to be going after next week, where the pulpit of this church is going, we will be in 2 Timothy, then all the way up till Advent. So next week we'll close out this series, then 2 Timothy, and then Advent. Crazy to say that, but here we are. All right, today in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As we've been highlighting throughout our series, I want us to be crystal clear on this. Remember that when Jesus makes these I am statements, Jesus is taking the highest name of God in the Old Testament, I am Yahweh, and he is identifying that himself, that he is God. And then in each of these I am statements, our good and kind Savior then addresses our deepest need in relation to who he is. So the aim or argument of our text today is this. It's nothing else than to believe that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And then why does that matter to each and every one of our lives today? So please, again, have your Bible open in front of you. Let me invite you to follow along as I read aloud John 14, 1 through 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is God's word. Would you please agree with me now together in prayer? Father, we acknowledge our great need for you, and that we have nothing to offer you today but our need for you. We praise you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. By your Spirit, open your word to us this morning and open us to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, amen. All right, today we're going to consider two questions together. First is, why should our hearts not be troubled? And then second, how can I know the way? First, why should our hearts not be troubled? And I want to set the context for us here so that we rightly understand our passage. For those of you that have been walking with Jesus for years, this can be really familiar language, which is good and great, but I don't want to assume that we're all clear on what the context is. So by way of reminder, we're here in John 14, right? And John 14 is part of the upper room discourse of Jesus. And the whole scene takes place with the disciples, with Jesus, the very night before his crucifixion. So right before, in John 13, Jesus had gathered his disciples together one last time to be with them and to share instructions with them about what was to come. Right? And if you looked at, right, the back of our bulletin every week, we say what the next passage is. Maybe you looked at our passage for this week, and maybe you looked at John 13 to know the context. And there you had heard what Jesus had told his disciples. And what had been echoing in the disciples' ears is that Jesus had told them that he was going away to the Father and that they cannot follow him, he said. So the disciples are understandably deeply troubled by these words, aren't they? Really? They're confused and afraid in light of what Jesus was saying. Because if Jesus was going away, they had to be wondering if Jesus was really going to deliver them. How is that going to work out? He's going away. He said he's going to deliver us. That doesn't add up. They even had to be wondering, had they made a mistake? Had they made a mistake to follow him? So that's the backdrop for our passage today. So knowing this, knowing the context, how does Jesus respond to their troubled hearts? Just look down at verses 1 through 4. What's it say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. So Jesus, it literally says, he speaks to their troubled hearts by calling them to believe in God and to believe also in him. And then just notice verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and that he is going to prepare a place for them. When Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, that has carried a lot of misconception to it. Like maybe some of the Bible translations you grew up with or you're familiar with, maybe you memorize this and it's coming into your mind right now. The misconceptions is the idea of mansions, right? The old King James Version likely wrongly translated this idea, this word here that we see as rooms, translated it as mansion. And again, you've probably heard like that line of thinking in the Christian life. Maybe you've said that, right? Maybe you have the old Audio Adrenaline song going in your mind right now. I don't know, right? Like we're each Christian going to have your own mansion, like it's some spiritualized version of MTV Cribs, right? Or like the ultimate House Hunters episode, right? That's not actually scriptural. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I promise you it's not like a competition of who has the best mansion on the new heavens and new earth, okay? But the word here, it really just carries with it the idea of a dwelling place. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, it doesn't mean mansions like what we think of. Like, man, I've upgraded now, right? I'm finally in that neighborhood. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, Jesus is thinking of the dwelling place of God. And Jesus is saying, I am going to make a dwelling place for you in the presence of my Father. So in other words, the point of all of this isn't the amazingness of your personal heavenly mansion, okay? As if like that's the best thing about heaven. But the point is this, the beauty of relationship with God in his presence forever. And that metaphor that Jesus gives his disciples and by extension us, like that's only scratching the surface of that reality. We don't really have language or minds that can fully comprehend it. So Jesus gives us a picture to help. So now, before we get to the disciples' questions in response to what Jesus has said, It's really important, again, we understand the context because it's going to help explain their questions and also help explain Jesus's response. And that's because maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. But that's because here, the imagery Jesus is giving in this upper room discourse, and especially right here in John 14, it's really relationally significant language and imagery he's giving here. Because Jesus is using language and a picture that was about marriage in that original cultural context. So what Jesus is saying here to the troubled hearts of his disciples is in the context of a loving relationship. So I just want to like briefly paint the picture on this. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. This is how Jesus's original Jewish audience would have like probably had some of this as a framework in their mind when they heard this. When they heard Jesus say, hey, I'm going away to prepare a dwelling place for you. All right, so the picture of Jewish marriages back in those times, here's how it would happen. You're like, oh great, buckle up, exciting history lesson, Mike. I'm glad I'm here today. But I think by the time I share this with you, you're gonna love it, okay? So when a young man back in those times noticed a young woman, and maybe she noticed him back, right? Maybe he thought she was beautiful and kind and had amazing character and was smart and really fun to be around. So he asked her to go to Taco Bell after church, like what I did back in college with Carrie, really strong, super romantic move, right? Maybe that's kind of what would happen back then, still happens today. So this guy, this girl, they're interested in each other. Well, the guy, if he's interested in her, he would go back and ask his dad about her. And if his dad said like, yeah, I could see that. You guys could be a good fit together. The guy's dad would go to the girl's dad and say, hey, my son is interested in your daughter. I think it could be a good relationship. What do you think? The potential bride-to-be's dad would have to think about it and probably think like, no way, she's so far out of your league, you have no chance, right? But maybe like he'd be open to it, okay? And so if the girl's dad was open to this, the girl's dad would throw a huge party for both of their families and like the whole neighborhood, an awesome block party, okay? And then at that party, just listen to this, at that party, the potential groom-to-be would offer the potential bride-to-be a cup of wine, right? Wine would be poured, he'd have the cup, he'd hand it to her. And this is where and when she had a real choice to make. This was not all forced on her or hoisted on her. She had a real choice. If she took that cup and drank the wine, that would mean yes. And then the party would like really get going, right? And just picture this because this probably happened. And if she didn't drink the cup, like that party would take a tremendously awkward turn right then, right? If she didn't take the cup and drink the wine. And I share that with you because here's the important thing to know. If she drank the cup of wine, if she said yes, and after the party was over, the future groom-to-be would go back to his family's house and he would start building on a wing. He would start building on a new dwelling place, rooms for his bride-to-be. And he'd begin construction on that of where his future bride and he would live. And when the groom-to-be was finished with building his rooms, his dwelling place, does that sound familiar? He would return to pick up his bride. But there's one key detail in all of this. Only the groom's father could determine when the room was built sufficiently enough, when it would pass inspection, right? The building code, to go get his wife and bring her back. Because like, can't you just see just some young guy just like slapping up old moldy plywood and like, yeah, that's good. We're good. We can live here. And the dad's like, no, this needs to be nicer before you go get your bride and bring her back home. So the father was the only one who could determine when the son could go get his bride and bring her back to his dwelling place. So this, what did this mean for the bride to be, right? This young guy's working on building the dwelling place for his future bride. Well, she would just have to wait, not knowing when he was coming back to get her. She didn't know when he'd come back, and really the groom to be didn't know either. Only the father of the groom could determine that. So I'm summarizing, painting a picture. But do you hear and see like how this provides context and color for the scene right here in John in the upper room? When Jesus says he is leaving to prepare a dwelling place for them, he is saying he is the ultimate groom. He loves them. He is committed to them, and he wants to be with them forever. Jesus is telling his disciples, and by extension, all his followers who would come, he's calling them to believe in God the Father and to believe in him as God the Son. And so, because of that, don't let your hearts be troubled, because he is going to prepare a room for you. Jesus is focusing on his loving relationship with his disciples here. That's the context, on who he is and who they are, and the hope they have of being with God forever because of him. And what Jesus is saying here should provide deep comfort and confidence and courage and joy, shouldn't it? Because Jesus, we have his word on it, he is preparing a place, a dwelling place for his people to be with them forever. Now again, like, we don't know what all of that means, and that's kind of missing the whole point, but it's a picture, isn't it? And we can know because of who is sharing this picture with us, because it's Jesus. So we can know the heart and the intention behind this, because we can trust Jesus who is making this promise to his people. Just again, picture with me. Jesus is making that promise to his disciples the night, the very night before he's going to be crucified on the cross. And how much more can we believe and trust that promise now as God's people on this side of the cross, right? So we don't have to fully understand what does it mean, dwelling places, this metaphor, but we can know the goodness of the one making the promise to us of Jesus Christ. So I want us like to think about this, like just to press pause for a minute as a church in light here of the beginning of John 14. Let the glorious reality of this, like seriously, let it be pressed into your imagination. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about the work of preparing an eternal place for you, Christian, right now. A dwelling place with the Father that is perfect in every way. And it's what all your deepest desires are pointing you towards. It's what all our feelings of homesickness now are only like faint echoes of. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, who has existed from eternity past, is right now preparing a dwelling place for you, Christian, to be with God the Father forever. This week, I hope you take time to meditate on that and to apply that to your troubled heart, to apply that to what you should trust and treasure, and then find real comfort, God's comfort, start breaking into your life. Just think about it. What a way, what a picture for Jesus to provide comfort and strengthen troubled hearts. So how do the disciples respond to all of this? How do they respond? They respond in a way that's a picture of how we as people respond to this. So that brings us to our second point, our second question. How can we know the way? Just look at Thomas's response in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's not by accident, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that John captures Thomas's response here. Because what Thomas says is really capturing what so many of us as people think. Like Todd encouraged us with last week, doubting Thomas gets a bad rap, right? There's so much faith that we see in that brother on the pages of Scripture, and he's a picture of each and every one of us, if we're being honest. We don't really know the destination. So how can we know the way? And behind and underneath Thomas's question is a spiritual question, isn't it? Like, I hope you can hear it. Thomas's question captures the essence of our response as human beings to the beauty of the divine. Our response is, just tell us what we need to do. Tell us what we need to do in order to get there. Just give me a to-do list. Give me a roadmap. Only tell us what we have to do. Give us a set of religious rituals, a list of good works, as if the dwelling place we long for is based on our performance, like we have to build up enough tokens to get in the door. And you see that theme all over the book of John. How can we know the way? When you think about it, Thomas's question is a question that has a tremendous amount of relevance and weight to it. Because again, if we're being honest, we resonate with Thomas's question too, don't we? Really, all the other world religions, all the other isms you can think of, are a response to that question. Thomas's question is the question that's hardwired into every human heart. And we fill in the answer to that question. That the way to God is paved with our own performance, however you want to put window dressing on that, that it's about us earning our way to the dwelling place we long for. That we have to earn grace, that we have to win being good enough to be in the Father's presence. That we have to be a good enough kind of bride for the Father to send his Son to bring us home. And so we make up ways that make us feel good about ourselves, that we're in a good standing to earn that. And not only that, just look down right in the text in front of you. Look down at verses 8 and 9, where another one of the disciples, this time Philip, asks a very similar question too. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Do you hear it in Philip's question too? What does Philip want? He wants intellectual certainty, doesn't he? He wants to see it. "Prove it to me, Jesus. Just show us," is literally what he says. And then when he can see it, and we can wrap his mind around it, when he can measure it and quantify it in the laboratory of his mind, when he finds it sufficient, then he'll believe it. Then his troubled heart will be comforted and confident. But just look at Jesus' response now to Philip's question. Look at Jesus' response in verse 9. Jesus responds personally, doesn't he? Philip should have known. Can't you just hear it? Philip should have known by now who Jesus was. And Jesus basically says here to him, that should be enough. That Jesus alone in himself is the ultimate answer to their questions. Because whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Because Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. And that brings us to the controlling center, to the engine room of our passage. This whole exchange here in John 14 centers around and is animated by verse 6, where Jesus responds to their questions and he completely turns their line of thinking upside down and inside out. He's like, it's like nothing you guys even have a category for. Verse 6 is the gravitational center of our passage. Really? It's one of the most important, glorious, and life-giving verses in the whole Bible. It's the answer to the ultimate questions of the human heart. Hear what Jesus Christ says about himself as the answer to their questions and to so many of our questions too. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a statement. Don't let the familiarity of that like mute the response in your heart to what Jesus Christ says here. There is so much packed into verse 6. Eternity isn't long enough to praise God for the glory of verse 6. So we have to ask, how does Jesus' answer speak to their questions? Again, just follow it here. Track Jesus here. Jesus doesn't give Thomas or Philip a roadmap or some sort of special steps they have to take, does he? Jesus doesn't give them the secret. Thomas asks, how can we know the way to God? Again, the question that humans have wondered about throughout history. And what does Jesus say to this question? Jesus says clearly and definitively, "I am the way." The answer to their questions is himself. Jesus is the way. He's not a pointer to the way. He in himself is the way. And then, just to address any lingering doubt, Jesus puts a period on it here at the end of verse 6 when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you know what "no one" means here in verse 6? It means no one, like no one throughout space and time. There's no exception to this rule. No one comes to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to God. Thus saith Jesus Christ. To say otherwise is making Jesus into your own image. It's not being intellectually honest. You're not taking him on his terms. Jesus is saying, "I am the way to God." And again, pause on that. It's amazing there even is a way to God. Jesus' claim here is one that's overflowing with grace. And again, there is no one that makes a claim like this, is there? Not a way. Not a guru that's going to sell you books about a way or give you some secret or certain steps you have to take or some pilgrimage or beating your back with a metal instrument until you bleed. Jesus says he is the way, not through who you are and what you do, but through who he is and what he does for you. So do you want to be with God in his presence forever? In the eternal home all your longings are pointing you toward. That all of your aches, again, of homesickness are only whispers of. Jesus is saying, only he is the way home. He is the way. So there's this call then to believe in him, to trust and treasure him to be your Lord and Savior, and he will get you there. Really, he will bring you safely home. And what Jesus brings you home to is himself. It's amazing. So what's a right response to this? That Jesus really is the way and the destination. Romans 11:36 says it like this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Now, Jesus says he is the way, and again, we can't exhaust the glory and wonder and beauty and mercy of that statement. So what does it also mean? Because he continues, what does it also mean that Jesus is the truth and the life? Like, I wonder, have you ever really thought about it? Jesus could have taken the beginning and the end of verse 6, put them together, and it'd still be awesome, right? He could have said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." So why did he also say, "I am the truth and the life"? Like, what's that mean? It means, when you boil it all down, it means that because Jesus is the way, because he is the truth and the life, they all work together. Jesus reveals God to us. Jesus reveals to us what is true, and Jesus reveals to us what is the life. So for Jesus to say he is the way and that he is also the truth and the life, there's so much and so many reasons of why he says that, but one thing this means, what he's pointing us to, is that he is the centerpiece of Scripture. He is the truth and the life. Jesus Christ is ultimately what all of the Old Testament and New Testament is about. It's all pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For Jesus to say he is the truth, underline it, and the life, underline it. Jesus is saying everything that humanity has been longing for, Jesus is saying, I am it, period. Think about it like this. What happened back at the beginning of the story, right? Back in Genesis. What happened back in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve sinned, what really happened? Their way to God was blocked, wasn't it? And then their minds, Adam and Eve, and by extension, us, this isn't the first Adam until we're redeemed by the second Adam, our minds become twisted, really bent inwards upon themselves. And then Adam and Eve were sentenced to death. So now, map that onto what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying here, the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm reversing all of that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Instead of the way to God being blocked, Jesus is the way. Instead of being forever cursed to error and ignorance and lies, Jesus is the truth. And instead of being sentenced to death, Jesus is the life. So remember the setting here in John 14. Again, Jesus is saying this I am statement on his way to his cross. Regarding verse 6, the great Scottish preacher, some of you know him, Robert Murray McShane. Maybe some of you do his Bible reading plan. Robert Murray McShane, he preached a whole sermon on this one verse. My apologies, I can't say all this in a really cool Scottish accent, okay? But just hear what he had to say. McShane talked about how ever since Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished from the garden, expelled from their dwelling place with God, excluded from paradise, there was this flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, wasn't there? Preventing humans from finding a way back to the garden, a way back to paradise. And then McShane, he goes on to also talk about how Jesus, in his loving kindness for his people, wanted to open a way back to the Father. So how would he do it? How would the Son and the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity from eternity past, how would they do it? Not by escaping the sword, but by coming under the sword itself, by taking the righteous judgment we deserved. Really, by taking that flaming sword, Jesus took it into his side on the cross to open a way for us. So Jesus is the way, and he made the way at great cost to himself through his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus saying he is the only way to God, not one of many ways, the only way. That's always been offensive to the human heart, hasn't it? And I think you'd agree with me, especially so right now in our cultural moment. Especially offensive right now, right here. But the Creator gets to set the terms, doesn't he? And that Jesus is the only way to God, that's anything but cruel. And the reason I can say that is because of the context of where Jesus said this. and when he said it and who he said it to. It's anything but cruel. In fact, it's immensely loving in a way that we can barely even fathom. And why can I say that? Because Jesus makes this claim again in the context of a loving relationship. A loving relationship to his disciples. Hey, I'm going away to prepare a dwelling place for you, and I'm removing all the barriers for you to get there. I'm going to make it happen, and I'm the destination for you. Isn't that tremendously loving and gracious and kind? Like, that's not anything but cruel. And I want to encourage you with this way to think about it too. Like, if you're here and maybe in your heart of hearts, you find it offensive for me to say what Jesus said. I'm only teaching what's been taught when Jesus said, I am the way. Or maybe you have a non-Christian friend and like you get in conversations and they tell you like, that's really arrogant. How can you say that? But if Jesus is saying this in the context of a loving relationship, like, wouldn't you all agree, those of you that are married, husband and wife, isn't your loving relationship exclusive, right? So if our loving relationships are exclusive, why can't God's loving relationship be exclusive? Why is it okay for us and not for him, right? To say that Jesus is the only way to God, to say that that's exclusive or arrogant or behind the times, it's not true. It's actually extremely loving when we see it from God's point of view. And I have two encouragements for us, thinking about us as a church in light of this passage, right? I have an encouragement for us as a church that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That means that knowing Jesus and therefore knowing God through Jesus is the most important and satisfying thing for us as a church. It's like our drumbeat. It's what we're all about. Just in case you wondered, there was also the printers at the church office broke down today, so it wasn't just this. So we had 12 bulletins. 12 is a biblical number. But normally we have lots of bulletins, and in the front page of the bulletin, we put it like this, right? We say that from the moment you step through our doors on a Sunday, we want you to encounter the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. So that because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that's our thing, right? That's our thing in this church. And we should never tire of it or be exhausted by it. It's our life. And then also an extension for those of you that are parents or grandparents and thinking about this, we're entering into a school year. The pulpit's not a confessional, but a lot of you know this about me. Like, our two oldest are in their second year down at university down in Arizona, a really long ways away. It's like a happy time, but it's also really sad because we love our kids. And so it's been on my mind as a father for you other fathers and mothers in this church. The time with your kids is gonna fly by. It's gonna fly by. We used to have older saints tell us, like, when I don't know how many diapers Carrie and I were changing a week, like, the days are long and the years are short. I'm like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Thanks for trying to make me feel better. But they were right. They were right. Like, time flies. Before you know it, your kids will be gone. So because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, parents, that has to be your thing for your kids. That has to frame and inform and fuel what you do, right? Like, you can do a lot of really good stuff with your kids. Like, have them do youth sports. Have them be about good grades. Desire for them to have a healthy social life. But that's not ultimately what your kids are to be about or your family's to be about. Your family is to be animated by the beautiful reality that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so because he is, make the most of your time with discipling your kids into that. Don't let the good things you could do eventually lead you to regret when your kids are gone, right? Because if you're not treasuring Jesus yourself, why do you think your kids will? Right? Your kids know. Your kids know what you treasure. Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life in your life? In your family's life? And if he's not, parents, you're missing an opportunity that you will deeply regret, and you don't have a time machine to go back and get it back. So parents in the life of this church, make the most of the time with your kids by focusing on the beautiful reality and wholeness and fullness that Jesus Christ really is the way, the truth, and the life. And like, let that be a priority and a filter to help you make decisions of who you're going to be and what you're going to be about in the life of your home. Teach your kids about Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then when you're teaching them, I'm preaching to the choir here, but when you're teaching them, and maybe you're like reading your kids a Bible story, don't just tell them the Bible story like that's a way for you to be a better you. Tell them what it's really all about. It's about Jesus Christ, right? So when you're in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right, is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept. Teach your kids all about Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then have your life be in step with that gospel. And then because of God's grace, and in spite of all your mistakes and your regrets, pray that in God's kindness, your kids catch the gospel, that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know if you're anything like me as a parent. Doesn't that provide a tremendous amount of comfort and clarity for you too, for your troubled hearts as a parent with your kids? And then, all right, we can't miss this. When Jesus says he is the life, that's a primary theme that's running throughout the whole Gospel of John. John ties Jesus to life no less than 40 times throughout the book, right? We heard it last week. Jesus is the good shepherd who calls his sheep from the grave and they come back to life. And then at the end of John, he tells us why the whole book was written. John 20:31 says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that means right there, the life in John, that Jesus is the life, that means especially eternal life with God in our dwelling place with him forever. So it means life after death, but it also means life right now, real life. It has a length to it, and it has a quantity and quality and depth to it as well. It means that Jesus graciously and generously shares with us the life that he has with the Father. So eternal life is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Here in a few minutes at the end of our service, I always want to end our service right with letting God's word have the last word. Our benediction is going to be 1 John 5:20. And just listen to how Jesus is to have true life. To have Jesus is to have life. 1 John 5:20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life." And you know what's amazing when you really spend time reflecting on that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Not only do you come to God, to the eternal dwelling place you've been longing for through Jesus Christ alone, you also come to truly know yourself through Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, you do not truly, fully know yourself. Because God is our creator and he knows us best. So when we know him, only then can we really, truly know ourselves. So only through Jesus can we know God, and it's only through Jesus that you can really, truly know yourself too. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it really only means everything for you. It means knowing God, and it even means knowing yourself. One of my favorite old believers who's gone before us is this French guy named Blaise Pascal. And Pascal put it like this, "Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. That Jesus is the way is the only way to know yourself too. So if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, friend, the members of this church, the elders of this church, we are really glad that you're here. So let me lovingly encourage you today, in view of what you have heard from Jesus Christ, let me charge you with the charge Jesus Christ gives, to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in him on his terms, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So in response to that, you should confess and repent of your sin and entrust your life to Jesus Christ to be your way, your truth, and your life. And then let me also just encourage us as a church, like that, what I just said, we hear that a lot at GBC, right? Because we want every member of this church to know when you come sit under the pulpit of this church, you are going to hear the gospel, not as an add-on, but because Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. So as we expositionally preach, we're going to preach the gospel. So if you're like hanging out with some non-Christian friends, families, colleagues, classmates, and you're starting to talk to them about Jesus, invite them to church and know that this is a great place for them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he really is the way, and that's really good news. So in closing, our text today is calling each of us to believe in Jesus Christ, to entrust our troubled hearts to him, our hopes and our destinies to him. And we can trust him with all of this, can't we? Why? Because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the only way home. So friend, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust and treasure the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you please bow your heads? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for Jesus. We confess and repent of our unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help those of us who are Christians to believe deeper and deeper who Jesus is and what it means for our lives. And Father, if there's any here today that haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that through your Spirit you will quicken their heart, open their eyes to the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ, and may today be the day they pass from death to true life. We ask as a church and for each of us individually that you will direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.